1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, on page 1214 of your pew Bible. The Word of God. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Father God, we come here because we want to hear your word. We want to worship you. We want you to minister to us. You have given us this day to gather together before you, our King. And now we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to this word, that we might thoroughly enjoy the good gift of marriage in our church, in our society, in our families. Come, Father, and move in our midst by your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Corinth was a city of many gods, much diversity. And the church in Corinth was a young church made up of new believers. And therefore, there were different marriage situations in Corinth. Paul addresses several of them in these verses. We looked at one specific situation last week, namely a marriage in which one spouse becomes a believer and the other doesn't, and the unbeliever wants to remain married. Paul says in that situation, the believer should remain married, and realize that his or her Christ-empowered conduct and obedience, grace, love could be used by God to bring salvation to the unbelieving spouse, which is, of course, a very significant reason for staying married. Today we're going to look at another specific situation, which is addressed in verse 15. Part of the situation in verse 15 is the same situation we looked at last week. Namely, one spouse becomes a believer and the other doesn't become a believer. Unlike the situation we looked at last week, however, in this situation, the reaction of the unbelieving spouse is different. Listen, verse 15 says this: "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." In this situation, the unbelieving spouse no longer wants to remain married and leaves the believing spouse. Most scholars refer to this as desertion or abandonment. The unbelieving spouse leaves. Now, concerning this situation, Paul gives one instruction and two statements. And I'm going to point out and explain each one. One instruction, two statements. And I'm going to start with the last statement, which is, God has called you to peace. That statement highlights the overall goal in the situation, namely, peace. God graciously, lovingly sent his son Jesus so that we might have peace with him, and he calls us to show love to others so that we might know peace with them. And this should especially be the case with our spouse. So if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the overall calling is peace. Now with that overall calling in mind, let's look at the instruction Paul gives. Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. That's the instruction. Let it be so. And as we just learned, Paul gives that instruction with peace as the overall goal. The believing spouse is to let it be so because God has called us to peace. And with peace as the overall goal, the instruction is not really hard to understand, is it? It means you don't fight with the unbelieving spouse or make life difficult for the unbelieving spouse. Rather, you speak and act in a way that lets the unbelieving spouse know that what you desire is peace. For instance, you tell the unbelieving spouse of your love and of your wish that he or she would not leave. While the unbelieving spouse is packing bags, either theirs or yours, you show kindness and grace and pray that he or she will have a change of heart. You seek to show love in a situation that is emotionally hard, devastating, painful. In our culture, we can apply it this way. Don't use a lawyer to make the spouse hurt financially or otherwise. That doesn't mean getting a lawyer is wrong, or sometimes that can actually make the situation more peaceful. But it does mean you shouldn't use the lawyer to get even, get in some good hurtful digs. You seek to bless. You seek peace by letting it be so. That's the first instruction. In many situations, that can be very, very hard to do. But that's what Christ our Savior calls us to do. And not only that, he empowers us to live this way. Please remember that Christ Jesus our Lord never calls us to do anything that he himself has not already done at a much greater depth. The way to obey hard commands like this is to think about the gospel. Think about what Christ has done for you. What did Christ do for people like you when he was being spit on, when he was being mocked? He stretched out his arms and was willingly nailed to the cross that we might know peace with him. Christ Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, does not ask us to do anything that he has not already done in his own flesh. And not only has Christ lived what he calls us to do, he empowers us to live this way. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit and told us that if we ask for anything in prayer in his name, he will do it. So do you think that God will ignore the prayer of the one who says, Father God Almighty, my unbelieving spouse is leaving me. And for your glory, and for your honor, and for my unbelieving spouse's blessing, I ask you to help me show love and kindness. Strengthen me in my weakness. Help me to do what I cannot do on my own. I desire peace, God Almighty. Grant me that. Will God ignore the prayer like that if it's offered sincerely? That's a prayer in his name. And he says, I'll do it. That's his promise to us. You ask for anything in my name, and I'll do it. He'll empower us. So this is not impossible. To obey, very completely possible through Christ our Lord. The first instruction is let it be so and do so with peace. Now the other statement Paul writes is this, in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now the meaning of that is not so easy to understand, is it? What's that all about? The words brother or sister reveal the statement concerns a believing spouse. It is the believing spouse who is not enslaved. But what does that mean? To answer that question and understand the statement, we're going to look at two more verses in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, namely the last two verses of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. And those verses say this: a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is about another situation, namely, a spouse dies. Paul specifically addresses wives here, but as with all of his teachings in this chapter, the truth is for both husbands and wives. So the situation is that a spouse dies, and what Paul says is that the remaining spouse is free to remarry. And I read verse 40 just to point out that he doesn't say that remarriage will necessarily bring the greatest happiness. This chapter has a lot to say about the gift of singleness. If you are a widow or a widower, don't think that the only path to happiness is marriage. You can be very happy and single. And whether the Apostle Paul was a widower or never married, he uses himself as an example. Singleness can be happiness. However, the teaching in verse 39 is that after a spouse dies, a spouse is free to remarry. And let me jokingly clarify that the Apostle Paul does not teach us to tempt us to commit murder. I think it was Billy Graham's wife who once said, "You know, I've never thought about getting divorced. Murder, yes. Divorce, no." Now, I bring us to verse 39 to draw our attention to how Paul speaks of marriage responsibilities at the beginning of the verse. Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and vice versa, a husband is bound to the wife. Paul says you're bound to your spouse until death. That's how Paul speaks of marriage. You are bound to your spouse until death. The literal meaning of the word bound is to be tied up. For instance, in Acts chapter 22, verse 5, that word is used to refer to prisoners being bound, tied up, and taken to Jerusalem. Paul takes that image of being bound to something, and he uses it as a picture of the marriage covenant. When we make a covenant to be someone's wife or husband, we should consider ourselves bound to that person. And the only thing that naturally releases the cords, the binding, is the death of the spouse. When a spouse dies, the cords naturally fall off, and hence the surviving spouse is free to marry. Now, I'm going to put on the screen both verse 15 and verse 39, explain why verse 39 helps us understand verse 15. The Greek word translated enslaved in verse 15 is very similar in meaning to the Greek word translated bound in verse 39. They're two different words, but similar in meaning. In verse 15, the Greek word is doulao, and in verse 39, the Greek word is deo. Two different words. But the two words, again, have a very similar meaning. Namely, they both mean bondage. Here's how Vine's Expository Dictionary defines the Greek word doulao: to bind. Primarily, the condition of being a slave came to denote any kind of bondage. So, the word deo means bondage. That's why it's translated that way. And so does doulao. And therefore, most scholars believe the words are interchangeable. You can use either word to refer to any kind of bondage. If I said to you that the man is tied to his desk, and then said, and the wife is chained to her business, even though the words tied and chained are two different words, you would understand that they're interchangeable, right? The man is tied to his desk. The man is chained to his desk. Two different words, identical meaning. Most scholars believe that's the case in verse 15 and verse 39. Two different words, but the meanings are identical, and hence the two words are interchangeable. Now, since we know from verse 39 that a person who is not bound is free to marry, it makes complete sense to conclude that when Paul says the brother or sister is not enslaved, bound, he means they're free to marry someone else. They don't have to marry someone else, of course. And there might be many cases in which it would be wise to not marry someone else, but they're free to do so. This, obviously, is important teaching to those who have painfully experienced this situation. And it's important teaching for the church as well. Listen to this. Not every divorce is the same. That's something we're starting to learn today. Not every divorce is the same. And therefore, what should and should not happen after the divorce is not the same for every situation. The goal of this series is to enjoy good gifts. And one way you enjoy good gifts is by coming to a conclusion about what God's Word says. I and the elders believe that according to this passage, if the unbeliever leaves and gets a divorce, the believing spouse is free to marry. That's one specific situation Paul addresses. Now, even though this situation is specifically about an unbelieving spouse divorcing a believing spouse, it sometimes has application when a professing Christian divorces a professing Christian. I'll say that again and explain. Even though it's about specifically unbelieving spouse and believing spouse, it sometimes has applications when a professing Christian divorces a professing Christian. To explain this, I ask you to imagine a situation with me, and then we'll apply scripture passages to the imagined situation. So here's the imagined situation. Guy and a gal grow up in church, going to church, being part of church, both make profession of faith while in high school. After high school, they start to date, later get married. Like all marriages, there are times when the husband and wife disagree, don't treat each other as they should, but the marriage starts out very well. They're happy. Years into the marriage, however, some coldness, distance starts to develop between the two, and both have their part in that negative development, taking the other for granted, not taking enough time to communicate, allowing the job to consume too much energy and emotion, disagreement about finances. There are all kinds of reasons the distance and coldness develops, and both have their part in that negative development. Now, I want you to imagine the two spouses responding differently to this situation. They both feel the coldness and the distance. They're both hurt by it. They're both affected by it. But I want you to imagine them responding differently. One spouse is eager to address the situation and experience healing. The spouse knows that he or she has played a part in letting that distance and coldness develop and wants to change. Is humble, repentant, not wanting to go down the path of a divorce, willing to go to counseling, willing to change, recognizes before God that what's happening is wrong, recognizes with conviction what the Word of God says, that what God has joined together should not be separated. And this spouse wants to be obedient before God and humbly, lovingly makes all of that evident to his or her spouse. But the other spouse doesn't respond that way. The other spouse rejects the request for counseling. And instead of humbly seeking to bring change into the marriage, continually dwells on the faults of his or her spouse and starts to think about how different life would be if the marriage was over. And as those thoughts continue and grow, so do other negative feelings. The spouse starts to feel miserable and bitter and trapped in a bad marriage. And while he or she would admit to not being perfect, deep down inside believes it's mainly the other spouse's fault. And that, you know, that the other spouse will never change. And he or she deserves someone better. And those growing feelings lead to the day when he or she finally says, you know, I want a divorce. And leaves. There's no outright adultery by either spouse. Adultery hasn't happened. But whereas one spouse desperately, humbly wants to work on the marriage, the other wants out. And therefore leaves. And ends up filing for and getting a divorce. That's the situation I'm asking us to imagine. And here's a question concerning that situation. How is the spouse who gets the divorce acting? How is the spouse who gets the divorce acting? Now, to help answer that question, I'm going to read some passages. The first one is from Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, that is Jesus, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Plan to talk more about Jesus' words in this passage and some other statements of Jesus next week. But here Jesus goes back to the creation account to declare that divorce is against the law of God. There's another passage in which Jesus gives the exception of adultery, that it's okay to get a divorce after adultery happens. I plan to take us to that passage next week. But besides adultery, divorce is against the law of God. For what God has joined together, notice that it's God who's joined together, what God has joined together is not to be separated. And Jesus says Moses gave that certificate only because of the hardness of heart. Not because it was right. Because your hearts were hard. Don't miss that comment. That means the people who are getting these divorces had a hard heart. So, in the imagined situation I described, how is a spouse who wants a divorce acting? Well, we know that the person is breaking the law of God. He's doing exactly what the law of God says not to do. And with that in mind, here's another verse to think about. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in that same chapter, John chapter 14, he says that same truth another two times. Verse 21, verse 23. That's a lot of emphasis. And the same truth is also declared in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, and in 2 John, verse 6. So this is not a small, incidental truth. And that's not all. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we read these words. "And by this we know that we have come to know him," that is Jesus, "if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." It would do all of us good to read these passages often. Often we should read these passages, all of us here. Do we really love Jesus? Jesus himself said, if you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do we love him? John says, to answer that question, you need to consider how you're obeying the law. Is John saying in this passage that Christians never break the law? Of course not. Is he saying we earn our salvation by obeying the law? Of course not. But he is saying that the person who says, I love Jesus, while taking steps to break the law of God, is not being truthful. And he needs to think about whether or not he really loves Jesus. You can ignore this passage all you want, but it's in the Word of God. And it coincides with what Jesus himself said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So here's the question. How is the professing Christian acting who says to his or her spouse, I'm not enjoying marriage anymore. I don't want to go to counseling. I don't want to work on this. I want out. I'm leaving. There's nothing you can do. I'm getting a divorce. Answer. The professing Christian is acting like an unbeliever. Is the person an unbeliever? I don't know. Did you all hear me say that? I'm not saying the person is an unbeliever. No one can know that but God and the person. I have no idea. But I am saying that in this moment, the person is acting like an unbeliever. The person is breaking the law of God and needs to be disciplined by the church. Next week, Lord willing, it's my goal to talk some more about that. Is there still hope for this person who goes down this path? Absolutely. Listen, the gospel is so, so good. And therefore, there's always hope in the gospel. And we'll talk about that hope next week. There's always hope in the gospel for every person. But for now, let's focus our attention on the other spouse. Let's focus our attention on the spouse who's left. The spouse who didn't want the divorce. The spouse who was willing to work it out and go to counseling and confess sin and seek transformation. Let's focus on that spouse right now. That spouse is in a situation like that addressed in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Think about it. A spouse who is acting like an unbeliever has left. And what can the person do but let it be so? Don't try to get even. Don't try to hurt. Continue to seek peace. And in the end, no, you're not bound. You're free to marry someone else. That's the situation. Is there a lot of thought and prayer and time that should happen before remarriage? Absolutely. That's something I hope to address next week as well. Right now, I'm simply saying the situation is like that in 1 Corinthians 7:15. And this obviously is an important teaching to those who have painfully experience the situation. Not every divorce is the same. Not every divorced person is in the same situation. That's something we're starting to learn today. And therefore, what should and should not happen after divorce is not the same for every person, for every situation. We need to understand that so we can minister to all people appropriately. These passages we're looking at today are in the Word of God for a reason. They're there to help us minister to people appropriately. Why would we ever want to ignore these passages? If you personally haven't experienced the situation we've been looking at today, you very well might know someone who has. This passage helps you to know how to minister to that person and how to minister to the other person as well. I'll say again what I've said many times. What happens in marriage involves far more people than just the husband and the wife. It ends up involving the body of Christ and all of society. So we need to know what the Word of God says so we can minister and encourage and discipline as well, rightly. Next week, we'll learn more. Today I want to end by saying this. Whether married or unmarried, whether marriage is really healthy or really struggling, there are numerous ways we can respond to this Word of God. I'm going to list some. You young adults, not yet married, wanting to be so someday, I ask you to take to heart what we've learned. Realize the commitment you're making when you say, "I do." One of your constant prayers should be that if it is God's will for you to get married, that He will help you find a Christian spouse who understands the truths we have looked at today. Those of you in a marriage that is struggling, I hope you will both love Jesus and obey Him. Be committed to the marriage. Get on your knees, confess your sins, pray, be humble, consider what you need to do to change, do whatever it takes to heal your marriage, relying on the grace and power of Christ Jesus our Lord. 3, those of you who have experienced the situation that we've looked at today, respond appropriately according to what we've learned today. If you've been acting like an unbeliever, the first step is repentance. And with repentance, there's always hope in the gospel. Jesus is present, ready to forgive, ready to transform, ready to heal. That's the first step. For those of you in healthy marriages, consider once again what you can do to bless your spouse. If you want to make your marriage even healthier than it is, the first thing you should do is look at your heart and consider what you can change. It's always where it starts, in your heart. And all of us here can pray for healthy marriages, and we can pray for those marriages that are struggling. Even if we don't know of any, we can pray for them. And we can all consider how we might help a friend or relative who has experienced what we've talked about today. Now, those are just a few examples of how we can respond to the Word of God. And I'll end with this comment. You also might be realizing today that you need salvation in Christ. You might be realizing today that you've just never really loved Jesus. And suddenly your heart is burdening for a right relationship with Him. Well, that's the Spirit of God at work in your heart. And all you simply have to do is thank Him, repent, and turn to Him and trust in Him. Know that salvation right now is here. Jesus is present. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, we have again been reminded that You are the giver of good gifts, and that sin ruins those gifts. How awesome it must have been for Adam and Eve when they were living in the garden, enjoying Your presence, enjoying one another, worshiping You in all things. What immense peace, joy, contentment, and freedom they knew. All of Your sovereign, gracious hand, they knew that. You are worthy of all praise. You are the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And sadly, You are the one we have rebelled against. How ugly is sin. How how hurtful, how destructive. And so we are grateful that you are also the one who graciously redeems. And Father God, you redeem us in such a marvelous, holy, generous, loving, right way. You sent your only begotten Son to redeem us, and not only is he your Son, he has become our brother and made us co-heirs with him. And not only has he done that, he's also made us his bride. Oh, how we look forward to the wedding feast. And we will see you and be in your presence and never again be separated from you in Christ Jesus, our bridegroom. Oh, how glorious will that day be. And Father God, as we look forward to that day, we're thankful that Jesus, our bridegroom, is sanctifying us, preparing us for that day, working to present us to himself holy and blameless. We gladly give ourselves to that and ask you to cleanse us and change us, sanctify us. Today we continue to pray about marriages. Father God, we ask that you would help all the young people in our midst to understand deeply what marriage is all about and be well prepared for it. Father God, protect them from sin that they might enjoy marriage to its fullest. Protect them so that the marriage bed is honored and undefiled. And use all of us to encourage them and raise them up to rightly enjoy it. And Father God, we pray for any marriage that's struggling. We don't always know what's going on in each other's lives, but you know exactly what's going on in our homes. And we ask you to do a gracious work. Bring healing and peace. Help husbands and wives to be godly, kind, gracious, sacrificial, and love. Help husbands and wives to do what's right. Father God, we pray for those who have been hurt by sin. We ask you to give them healing and comfort. Help them to enjoy deeply your gospel so that they might respond rightly. And as we pray as well concerning all the sin that's occurred in marriages. All of us who are in marriages are with sin. We've done what's wrong. Cleanse, restore us. And Father God, as we lift up husbands and wives and families before you today, we also rejoice before you with Daniel and Angela Brown, who you blessed with a son, Evan Ross. Thank you for Evan. Thank you for knitting him together in the womb and giving him a safe birth. Help them as they raise him. May he at an early age come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's in Jesus whom we rest. It's in the name of Jesus we cling to as we pray and confess before you. It's in the blood and resurrection of Jesus that we have sure hope. And therefore, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.